Well, please do turn to Matthew 26, verse 36 again, that Donald read earlier, the account in Matthew's Gospel of Gethsemane, the Garden of Tears, and to one of the parts of the whole section on Christ's death and resurrection, which can seem like it's just incidental to us, but which has very great significance, and a kind of significance which I think we just need to grasp for our own lives. We actually pray, in one sense we pray this every week. There is a sense in which this is woven into what we pray. We pray, don't we, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that lies at the very heart of what's going on in Gethsemane. I want us to just take note of three things in the passage, and not really just so that we've got some more information about the passage, not really just to make some points about the passage, you know, like a sermon is just point making and then we go home, but really so that we might be shaped in our understanding of Christ by the passage, and glorify him and worship him and find our hope in Christ. And also so that we might learn what it means to follow him. So the first thing, why is Jesus so sorrowful and troubled, verse 37? Why is he, verse 38, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? Why is it that he dreads what is coming so much? Why is it that in Luke's account of this, in Luke 22:44, we learn that he was so troubled that he sweat great drops of blood? Why? What is the sorrow, the trouble, the agony, the dread all about? Well, of course, it is about the cup that is coming. May this cup, verse 39, be taken from me. And then, again in verse 42, this cup that he's got to drink. What is the cup? It is, it's all drawn from the Old Testament. It is the cup of God's wrath that is coming round. It's almost like, the old saying, the port's with you at the table or something, you know, pass it round. You don't sort of pour yourself and then keep it to yourself, you pass it round. And if somebody has to say, the port's with you, what they're saying is, stop being so selfish with it and pass it round. I know we don't do that kind of thing mostly nowadays, but you know what I mean, you know, the schlur is with you. May the schlur be with you. May the schlur be with me. There is a cup of wrath, of foaming wine in the Old Testament imagery that has to be drunk to the very dregs. It is the cup of God's wrath that has been filled up by the iniquities of the people, filled up by their rebellion against God, filled up by their offense against God, their rejection of him, their effrontery against God, filled up by their sin, and all sin as far as God is concerned is personal, because he's the one who says what's sin and what isn't. And sin is primarily against him. Our sins offend one another, of course, and we damage one another with our sins and are damaged by our sins. But sin isn't defined in the Scripture as something which is simply antisocial in that sense. It is always defined with reference to God. So even if it's socially acceptable, it can still be an offense against God. So you don't gauge your sin by what people like or what people find acceptable or what's normal in society or whatever. What is sin is defined against God with reference to him and his will and his holiness, his revelation. And in the Old Testament, God has this picture of his people just filling up the sins. Some of them antisocial, some of them social. That doesn't matter. They're sins against God. And then they've got to drink the wrath. They've got to down it, all of it. And that's where this phrase, the cup, comes from. And that's why Jesus talks about having to drink this cup. He's taking upon himself not simply our sin, But he is going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath that has been filled up by our sins. So those people who want to say that the cross is not about God's wrath being poured out on Jesus are better meet with Jesus and have it out with him and tell him to his face they think he was wrong on that. Because he is the one who makes it absolutely crystal clear that his death on the cross, his atoning death, was him taking into himself and upon himself the very wrath of God that is poured out upon sin. But what is it about it that he's dreading? Why? What is it about him that is making him so sorrowful? Well, for sure it was going to hurt physically. I mean, nobody could think about being crucified and all that was going to lead up to that, not wince. I mean, some of us dread going to the dentist. We get anesthetics at the dentist. It was going to hurt. He was going to say no to the anesthetic, to the wine vinegar. So there's a physical thing. There's a shame. Not only the social shame of being crucified on a cross, all your dignity gone, blame, rejection, vileness heaped upon you, the self-righteousness of sinners as they walked by and cried out against him, the mockery that he would receive, just the absolute social humiliation, physically, socially, being unmade as a human being, being totally dehumanized. So that it was barely a man upon the cross. But we still haven't got to the core of it, have we? What was it about the cross? What was it about him taking the cup of God's wrath and drinking it? There was more than just the physical pain, more than just the shame and the curse. It was that this judgment that he was going to bear, totally uniquely, we will never, ever bear this. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you will never have to bear this. And even if somebody does bear this, even when somebody has rejected Christ and they have to drink this cup themselves, it's not going to be like Jesus drinking it. Because Jesus was taking it from the Father, from his Father. And it is that separation, it is that agony that is the deepest, it is that sorrow. Not just dread at pain, not just dread at the humiliation, but sorrow, grief, loss. Not the loss of his dignity, not the loss of his life, but loss of the fellowship with the Father. Because coming up with the cross was this great, awful, cosmically awful moment that we can barely begin to comprehend, when the Father, at the moment of the Father's greatest pride in the Son, at the Son's greatest and most costly obedience, the Father who could not look upon sin would see his Son become sin and, as it were, turn his face away. The dread, the trouble, the agony, the overwhelming of the soul with sorrow is because there will be a moment when, in absolute dereliction and abandonment, he will cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. Now, for you to say my God is one thing. For me to say it, one thing. But for Jesus to say it is something fundamentally different. This is his Father. This is the one he has been with from all eternity. This is the one he is equal with. This is the one he has loved with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the one whose will he has done and has not done any other will. This is the one whose words he has spoken. This is the one he has trusted and walked with in a way that you and I haven't begun to emulate. This is the one who is his total and complete sufficiency, his absolute confidant. This is the one he would just leave everybody else and go away and for hours and hours and hours talk to. When did you last do that? When did I? This is the one who is his home. And the moment was coming when he would bear from this one all the judgment and wrath and curse upon the sins of those for whom he was dying. And it was the dereliction, the forsaking, as he would become sin by the Father who could not look upon sin. Now, we'll look at more of that when we come to the passages on the cross. But that's the dread of Gethsemane. That's the sorrow of Gethsemane. Second thing, you notice how the disciples let him down. He anticipates the awfulness of what his obedience will cost him. Meanwhile, the disciples just go to sleep. So verse 38, end of verse 38, stay here, he says to Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, stay here and keep watch with me. And the others are sitting down a little bit distant from that. And do they keep watch? Interesting phrase, isn't it? He's referring to them praying. And he calls it keeping watch with me. You see, he's going into a battle. As we'll see in a few moments, everything is going to be pressing in on Jesus to say, don't go to the cross. The tempter who wanted to stop him from going to the cross and load him with a sin of his own so that he could not bear ours early in his ministry is going to be at him again. The reality of what he's going to be facing is seen by him with a crystal clarity that we can never muster about the future. And he wants his disciples to pray for him. He wants them to stand with him and keep watch with me, he says in verse 38. He wants them to be praying for him. He wants them to be, you know, putting that prayer shield around him. He wants them to be watchful against Satan with him. He wants them to be alert with him, which is what that phrase keeping watch means. Stay alert, attuned, sensitive, quick-eyed, on guard, watching out, like a watchman on the ramparts of a city, not dozing off, not falling asleep and letting the enemy in, but keeping the eye distant on the horizon, looking for detail, looking for little movements, any little sign. That kind of watchful vigilance. He says, do that with me. At this moment of his greatest trial in all his life, aside from the cross, he says, look, I need you. Isn't that incredible? I need you. I want you there with me. I don't want to do this alone. It's going to be so awful. I don't want to do this alone. I want you with me. And I just fall asleep. They rest. They let the eyelids close. You know how it is when you're struggling to stay awake. I know how it is when you're struggling to stay awake. And so he comes back the first time and they're asleep. Second time they're asleep. Third time they're still asleep. And yet he loves them. And understands them. And is going to bear even their thoughtlessness, their lack of struggle against simple tiredness. He's going to bear that sin of not fighting when they should have been fighting. You know, there are times when God gives us sweet and precious rest and sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep, say the Psalms. But there are times when we want to sleep and we should not be sleeping. There are times not to rest. There are times not to give in to the body. There are times not to give in to the flesh. There are times when the spirit is willing but the body is weak, and we must not give in to the weakness. That's just part of Christian service. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, not just indulging your body. So when your body is aching for 40 winks, there are times when you just have to do whatever's necessary for that not to happen. All the imagery of warfare, of battling, all the imagery of vigilance, watching out for the safety of a city, that's wrapped up in that little phrase, stay here and keep watch with me. Well, we know about it from you know, military life. We've either seen enough movies or we've been there. You got to keep going. They fell asleep. They let him down. They just weren't there when he wanted them. When the very Son of Man had given them an honor that is just incalculable. I mean, imagine it. Jesus saying, keep watch with me. At that moment, they let him down so badly. But so do we. But the third thing is really the most significant. And it is what's going on. And it's why Gethsemane is so important. If you got the children's address, you've got this point. Two gardens. And in one garden, Adam, the first man, says, not your will, but mine be done. He knew what God's will was. Don't eat of the tree of the fruit, or don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he did. Not your will, but mine. He was listening, of course, to the tempter. He was listening to Satan. And so he did his own thing and not God's. Now another garden. Now the last Adam. Now, the Son of Man, on behalf of all the sons of men and all the daughters of men. And he is faced with a choice. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. You see, we talk about Christ's vicarious humanity. We talk about Christ going over the course of our humanity, but getting it right at every point where we got it wrong. Adam, just bear in mind this distinction. Adam and Eve were innocent in the garden. They were innocent. But innocence is not, in a sense, innocence is not quite righteousness. Innocence is, we haven't sinned yet. Righteousness is, we could have done, but we didn't. Doing the right thing by God. You get the distinction. They had yet to make all the moral choices. They had yet to grow in righteousness. They had yet to live days and days and days and days of obedience to the Father. They had yet to live a life which charted a moral course which was laid out by the Father. They had yet to follow the Father's will in the garden. They were innocent. And when they got the first big moral choice to make, truly to be sons of the Father, truly to do the Father's will, they said no. And Christ has been spending his life reversing that. At every point where we say no to God, he says yes to the Father. At every point at which we say yes to the tempter, he says no to the tempter. At every point that we are unrighteous, he is righteous. And it's only because of that obedience that his sacrifice would do any good for us. It's only because he would be the lamb without blemish, spotless lamb. It's only because he will be bearing the sins of the world and have none of his own that he could be there as one of us, but as a righteous offering. And that's why Gethsemane is absolutely crucial to the redemption that Christ gained for us on the cross. Because it was here, in a kind of final way, it was here when faced with all the dread of the cross and all the agony of the cross, all the separation of the Father, everything that could possibly be levered against him not to go to the cross, the revulsion at the pain, the revulsion at the shame and the degrading, awful, dehumanizing horror of the cross, and the refusal of the separation from the Father, but what would saying no bring? Faced with all that, faced with Adam's choice again in the garden, he says, "Your will, not mine." And so he reverses what we had done. The Son of Man makes the great reverse from all that the sons of men have done. Now, why is that so significant? Well, it's significant simply because we need to understand what it cost him to be the spotless lamb who was slain for us. Why do we need to understand that? Is it so we can just sort of tick another theological box, pat ourselves on the back for having seen something there that was really an eye-opener? No. We don't see it for our sakes, you see. We don't see it primarily so that we can feel better about ourselves, understanding a little bit of the text a bit more. We see this and we behold it so that we might worship him, love him, follow him, give him everything. We look at him bearing all that agony of what was coming up and saying no where we had said yes to the tempter, and saying yes to the Father where we had said no. Doing it for us as well as for the Father. We look at that, and when we see it, do we not love the Savior more? Does he not seem more worthy in our eyes of our total adoration? Do we not want to give him everything who did that for us? He did it for you. Does it not make us run towards him and run away from sin? Does it not make us hate sin? Does it not make us just loathe the fact that we keep saying yes to the tempter when he said no at such cost? Does it not make us sort of say, I don't want anything else to do with sin because Jesus, at such cost, for me, said yes to the Father. Why do I keep saying no? Why do I keep doing my own thing? Why do I keep trying to save myself? Why do I keep sinning? Why do I keep saying yes to the tempter when Jesus there, at such cost and at such pain, said yes to the Father to reverse all my sin? So before it's ever an example, which can just become a rod to beat ourselves with, before it's ever an example, before it's ever Jesus fulfilling the Lord's Prayer for us and inspiring us to say the same, inspiring us to say, Father, your will be done, not mine, whatever the cost, we look at Christ in the garden and we worship him. We worship the Son of God, the Son of Man. There should be something in us that just falls down before him in repentance for our easy sinning and in just total adoration of such obedience to the Father. And if there's one thing to do with this passage, you know, sometimes it's very helpful. You kind of write down afterwards, what must I do because of this? But if there's one thing to do, it is to worship. If we can't do that, the rest is, you know, just kind of tinkering, really. The one thing to do is worship. And the second thing to do if you want another, if you want three things to do, is to trust. See, we see here what it means, don't we, for Christ to be righteous on our behalf. We say yes to the tempter, no to the Father. We say, my will be done, not yours. We repeat Adam's phrase of Adam's sin. We cannot trust ourselves. Even when we kind of muster up more resolve, we just fall again later and the guilt gets bigger. It teaches us to trust. We worship and we trust. And then if you want a third thing to do, out of complete awe and wonder and love for this Jesus, we say the same thing when we face the tempter, when we face the pain, the cost, the price of obedience, when we face maybe physical pain, maybe social disgrace, we'll never face the separation from the Father. We'll never face that. But when we face the other things, to say yes to the Father and no to ourselves. That is the Christian life. Christian life is not saying yes to self and getting the Father to say yes also. The Christian life is saying, your will be done. Not as I will, but as you will. Let's pray. Father, we wonder what it was like for you hearing the Son pray. How we thank you for Jesus' prayers. How we thank you for these three prayers. How we thank you for him accepting your will at such cost for us who out of fear of any cost say no to your will. Lord, as we pray that you forgive us, we pray that you would fill our hearts with love and adoration and worship towards the Son. Lord, give us more love for Jesus as we see him, our Redeemer. And we pray it in his name. Amen.